Well, good morning again. We're still in the Gospel of John. We're still in chapter 18. This morning we'll be looking at this short paragraph where Jesus goes before Pilate. So join me in your Bibles in John chapter 18, verse 28. And then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They, the Pharisees and aristocrats of Jerusalem, they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside unto them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Then Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." And this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Let's pray. O Lord, we give glory to your name for these words, for your word that has been recorded for us and for our good. And I ask, Lord, that you would just open up your word this morning, that these words you have written through the Apostle John, that you would just open them up like a book to us, that we would see them in the richness that they are, that you would fulfill in us the things you want us to see and understand and know so that we might love you more and live more in your word and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so here we have the Pharisees and the aristocrats of Jerusalem who have brought Jesus before Pilate to ask for him to be executed. Now, it seems to me a reasonable question to ask is, why did they want Pilate to execute him? Now, of course, obvious one states here is they say themselves, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. But I'm asking the bigger question of why they want to put Jesus to death. What is their motive? And as we've read throughout the Gospel of John, there's been significant conflicts between Jesus, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and even the Jerusalem aristocrats. But now this conflict has come to a head and they want to put him to death. And for what reason? Well, as they've stated earlier, even in the Gospel of John, as Caiaphas, the high priest, stated, we even read it last week, that it is better for one man to die than the whole nation to suffer. They believed that Jesus was a troublemaker. They believed that he was leading an insurrection. And they believed that he was going to be a threat, not just to their position, but also to the Roman government coming in and squashing a rebellion. But the one that really bothered them was he was a threat to their roles and their positions. That's what they really were upset about and what they really wanted to have Jesus executed for. He was a threat to them. Which then raises an important question. Do we see Jesus as a threat to us? You know, all of us have our little piece that we've held on to and said, well, Jesus, I'll give you all of this, but I'm keeping this part of my life for me. We all have it, or we've all had it. Or we all are unaware of it. And so this little piece that we're keeping for ourselves is Jesus is a threat to that. Whatever it is. And then the question then becomes for us is, well, now that we've been confronted with this reality that Jesus is a threat to this little piece, and I've been keeping it for myself, will you let it go? Will you go from this to this? From the closed hands, keeping it tight for yourself, to the open hands of let the Lord have it. And look, I don't pretend that that's easy. There's a reason we've taken it and held on to it very tightly for ourselves. And there's usually a deep emotional attachment to it and a very deep emotional fear of letting it go. But I'm here to encourage you, my brothers and sisters, to open it up and let the Lord have it. Because of a couple of reasons. First, it interferes with your intimacy with Christ. He wants everything. He wants your whole life. He wants you to trust Him with your whole life. And when we have a piece that we've held back for ourselves, it's going to interfere with our intimacy, just like it would interfere with our spouse and our emotional, relational intimacy with them, if we've got a piece of our life that we hold back and won't share it with them. It'll be a similar kind of difficulty for our relationship with Jesus. So I encourage you to let it go. I know that it's fearful. I know that it's scary to do this. But I'm encouraging you all the same. Just let it, give it to Jesus. So those were the reasons. They saw Jesus as a threat. Sometimes we see Jesus as a threat. But we should never see Jesus as a threat. He is our Lord and Savior, and He loves us far more than we could ever imagine. So they took Jesus from Caiaphas' house to the governor's headquarters in the early morning. They'd had Jesus all night, had done all their investigations, had done their kangaroo court, to decide that Jesus was guilty of calling himself one with God and equal to God. Now they've taken him to poor Pilate to see if Pilate will let them put him to death. Or actually, more so, that they would have Pilate do it for them. So it's early in the morning. Why were they so eager to get to him so early in the morning? Well, there's a couple of things. First, from their side of it, they wanted Jesus put to death before the crowds could discover that they had arrested Jesus and were going to put him to death. They were afraid, legitimately, by the way, that if they waited till later in the day or till the next day to have Jesus executed, the crowds would discover and Jesus' disciples would discover what had happened and what they were doing, and there would be a literal insurrection against them as the religious aristocrats and as well as the Pharisees and the other temple leaders. And so to avoid that, they wanted to quickly get Jesus to Pilate and then quickly to the cross. The other reason is because of Pilate's schedule. Pilate was only in Jerusalem a few times each year, and there would be a long list of people who were waiting to see the governor on the couple of days he comes to Jerusalem, and there would be a long line starting to develop early in the morning to make their pleas and present their cases to Pilate. Knowing this, the religious leaders got up early and brought Jesus to Pilate as early as possible so they could be first in line to make sure that their case was heard early in the morning so that they could get him onto the cross before the crowds had time to find out what they were doing. In some cases, when Pilate would show up to a city like Jerusalem, he would literally have hundreds of individual cases that people would come to him to make their plea. And he didn't have pre-scheduled meetings with folks. He just took them one by one. They would start lining up very early in the day. And he would see them until about noon. And after noon, he was done. Because that was the common practice in those days. He might extend it a little bit into the early afternoon, but that was it. 4 or 5 hours is all there was to make a case before Pilate. And so the leaders wanted to be there early. But then we read this hypocritical statement that John records about the religious leaders and the Pharisees. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Do you catch the irony of this? They're putting an innocent man to death because he threatens their power and authority and positions and the money that goes with those positions. So they want to put him to death. But they're worried about becoming religiously unclean by entering a Gentile house. This fits with what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15. If you'd like to join me, turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15, starting with the first verse. This was after Jesus had fed the 5,000, walked on the water, and healed all the sick in Gennesaret. Starting with verse 1, then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." And he answered them, "Why do you break the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever reviles father and mother shall surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your traditions, you make void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Once again, here back in John, the Sadducees, Pharisees, and religious leaders are guilty of that hypocrisy of honoring God with their lips, but their hearts are far from them, making the traditions of men as though they were the commandments of God while breaking the very commandments of God. What does the Ten Commandments say about murder? Do not murder. And Jesus is innocent. So they're out to murder Jesus. But they're literally breaking the commandment, do not murder, while at the same time they're worried about their traditions of becoming ceremonially unclean by going into Pilate's house. What hypocrisy. What wickedness. I mean, this is just pure wickedness. Evil. To put to death an innocent man for your own personal gain and to prevent from losing your positions, while at the same time pretending to be clean before God. That's the idea here. They've gone through all their traditional elements and work to become ceremonially clean while they're actually preparing to murder a guy. It's just pure wickedness. Who cares if you touched Pilate's hand? you're about to commit murder. But yet, their consciences have no problem here. They're more concerned, as Jesus said in Matthew, about their traditions than they are about the commandment of God. I don't even know how to express how evil and wicked this is of what they're doing. It's a good thing we never get caught up in our traditions, like the one we're going to be doing after the sermon. It's easy to get caught up in tradition. It's easy to start to think that a tradition is equal to a commandment from God that we must do. We have a tradition of reading a psalm, prayer, greeting, singing two hymns, sermon, sing another hymn. We have a tradition of doing that. And that tradition is not bad. It's good. It's fine. The danger is when we start thinking that that is the way it has to be done. That's one reason in the past I've changed things up and gave the sermon first and then we sang in worship and music. And why I'm probably going to do it again soon. We get caught up in our traditions and we forget that what really matters is, do we put our faith in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, and do we follow Him in what He says to us and tells us through His word and through prayer? That's what's most important. I also want to read to you from Luke chapter 23. If you want to join me, please feel free to. How Luke records this time of Jesus being before Pilate. Starting with Luke chapter 23, the first verse. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." So we understand with Luke's recording of the events that they accused Jesus of being a king and claiming to be a king in opposition to Caesar. But they go even further to really get Pilate stirred up by saying that he is forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. That's a bald-faced lie. That could be no further from the truth than anything they've ever said. Jesus himself, when asked, "Should we pay tribute to Caesar?" said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's." I mean, you just want to reach out and smack these people. Yes, in a godly way. We talked about judging others with a critical spirit in our Bible study time early this morning, and I couldn't even get through the worship service without doing it. So, you know, saying that Jesus claimed to be a king is really the accusation they're giving against Jesus. And this one is significant. It's the reason I wanted to bring it out from Luke. The reason this is significant as Jesus was claiming to be their king, the king of Israel, their savior. And they were rejecting him, even to the point of choosing Caesar as their king in rejection of Jesus as their king. And we'll read about that later in chapter 18 of the Gospel of John. You know, what's really ironic is instead of them standing before Pilate bringing accusations against Jesus, Jesus ought to be standing in front of Pilate bringing accusations against them. There's just so much injustice here, so much corruptness in their activities as the rulers and judges of Israel. But yet it had to happen. It had to be this way. Remember what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane? Could I not call down 12 legions of angels? But he willingly chose to go with those who came to arrest him so that he could fulfill his destiny as the risen Savior of the world. So it had to be this way, that he's standing before Pilate with them accusing him of being a king, saying that he taught against giving tribute to Caesar, saying all these lies against him so that he could go to the cross. Because the religious leaders, as it says here, had no ability to put someone to death. Rome, as the ruler and overseer of all things in their Roman Empire, and Pilate there as their representative head, reserved the capital punishment for the decision of Rome itself. Even though the religious law said that they should put Jesus to death, Roman law says they can't, but that it has to be done by the Roman government. And so they come before Rome, asking Rome to do their dirty work. They get an out with the crowds by saying, well, we just brought the case before Pilate. He was the one that condemned him to death and executed him. Once again, they show their cowardice. Are we ever guilty of this? Are we ever guilty of the cowardice like they show here? We can be. But praise God, we don't have to be. That by being in communion with the Holy Spirit, we can not just fall back into cowardice, but we can step forward boldly and with faith, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus to those around us. Even in situations where sharing our faith is hostile, in a hostile environment, we can still do it by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus made possible by his death, burial, and resurrection. See, it's all a chain linked together. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, but we can't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us unless the Holy Spirit comes down from heaven. The Holy Spirit can't come down from heaven unless Jesus rises from the dead, starting a new creation. Well, Jesus can't rise from the dead unless he dies on the cross. And he can't die on the cross without standing in front of Pilate, facing the execution of being on a cross. All of this had to be this way. And it's sad that it has to be this way. It's sad to me that it has to be this way, because the reason it has to be this way is so he can save us. But that means we have something we need to be saved from. As has been stated before by others, even though I'm standing here 2,000 years after the crucifixion of Christ, it's still my sins that were nailed to the cross. It was your sins that were nailed to the cross. It has to be this way so that we can be forgiven, and that we even have sinful thoughts and actions in our bodies and hearts and minds and souls is sad. And because of them, he has to go to the cross and die for us. But praise God, he did. Praise Jesus that he gave up his life willingly so that he could die on the cross and to save us from our sins. Praise God that Jesus, Father, and Holy Spirit, in their divine wisdom, chose not to leave us in our state of sinfulness and broken relationship with him, but to find a way to set us free from the bondage of our sins and to allow us to have intimate relationship and fellowship with him. What a good and loving Father we have that he would do this. What an amazing, I don't even have the words, what an amazing Savior we have that Jesus would do all this just for us. And what an amazing gift we have in the Holy Spirit coming down and indwelling within us as believers, so that we may boldly proclaim Jesus' name even in hostile circumstances, and then also in non-hostile circumstances, admonishing and encouraging one another through the word, lifting each other up by sympathy in times of grief and hurt. All of these things can happen because of the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. What a gift we have because Jesus just willingly gave himself up. He could have easily defended himself before Pilate. But again, he chose not to. What a gracious God. And so, we all enjoy the benefits of his work. But do you enjoy the benefits? You've got these benefits right here for you to exercise. He's given them to us, and all we need to do is exercise them, just like the benefits you have from your workplace. They're there, they exist, and all you have to do is exercise them. And so it is, do we exercise the benefits that Jesus has given us? That by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, let's just start from the beginning. As a believer in Jesus, have you asked him to fill you with the Holy Spirit? Look, being filled with the Holy Spirit is just right there. It's one of those benefits that he has given to us that all we have to do is exercise it. And so my question to you is, have you exercised being filled with the Holy Spirit? If not, or if you've only done it partially, but not wholly and completely, then just ask. That's all that's necessary. As simple as this, Father, fill me to the fullest with the Holy Spirit. Now, you ask that, and most likely, there's not going to be some dramatic event like thunder shooting across the sky, and suddenly you feel feel welling up within you this tremendous power and strength and this desire to go out and tell everybody that Jesus is Lord. That's probably not what's going to happen. Probably what's going to happen is you don't feel any different than you did before. Until you get to something that requires the Holy Spirit for you to be able to do it. Someone says something to you, and your normal reaction would be to give it to them as good as you got it. But by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, instead, you just smile and nod your head, grit your teeth, say nothing. Bless your heart, that's right. Hey, while that's not necessarily the most perfect reaction or response, rather, from a Christian who believes in Jesus and is dwelt with the Holy Spirit, praise God, it's a good start if you've never been doing it. James talks a lot about how the tongue is an evil, setting a whole forest ablaze. And if your first instance of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is to help you control your tongue, to whatever degree that is, praise God, hallelujah, we're growing in Christ. Ain't it great? Yeah, that's where you all say, yes, it's great. You know, it is okay for you to talk back. It really is. So if you have asked for the fullness of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, are you asking for the Holy Spirit to give you courage and to give you wisdom and to give you Holy Spirit power in your conversations with others? Now, I know what it's like to try to have conversations with others apart from the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit and try to have conversations with others with the dwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Now, what I'm talking about is as a pastor who's been with people in very difficult circumstances, I understand fully the difference between trying to encourage them or say something that will uplift them in these difficult circumstances out of my own wisdom and skills versus having the Holy Spirit giving me words to speak to them. And one of the more challenging places that I've discovered is the hospital bed. I mean, not mine. I've been there a lot in the last couple of years. But I'm talking about someone else laying in the hospital bed. Without the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, I'm just lost to encourage them and to give them hope while they're lying there in the bed. But praise God, I don't have to do it by myself. He is there with me, carrying me along. And so he will be for you as well. Not something as extreme as a hospital bed, although he will when you go to visit someone in the hospital. But just someone who is weeping over circumstances that they've been placed in, things that have happened to them, that have caused them grief and sorrow and anguish. You're sitting down beside them and just encouraging them, and it'll be the Holy Spirit that gives you words to speak to them as well as words not to speak to them. Right? I think most of us have probably been in a situation where we were just aching and sorrowful, filled with grief because of some situation, and a person comes along who's well-meaning and just says the wrong thing. You know they're well-meaning. They don't, and in many cases, they probably don't know no better. But Lord, have mercy. That's just not the thing to say to someone in that moment. That's what I mean about the Holy Spirit keeping you from saying words you should not, while at the same time giving you words to say that you should. What a gift, all because it had to be this way with Jesus before Pilate. All the things we receive because Jesus willingly gave himself up to Pilate instead of defending himself and walking away from Pilate and the Jews. Now, I'm asking and admonishing you to not walk away from the Holy Spirit, but to walk into it and embracing it, being filled in it, filled by him, so that you may enjoy the benefits that Jesus has bought us by standing before Pilate and eventually going to the cross. Let's pray. O Lord, we give you glory, we give you thanks, because you are such a good, good God, that you did not leave us where we were, but that you sent Jesus to die on the cross, and that you, Jesus, willingly gave yourself up when you could have so many times walked away from this job, walked away from this mission, but instead you kept walking into it. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you have come to dwell in us and to give us all the fullness of benefits and everything that we have through the death of Jesus and walking in faith with him. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for everything. And thank you for this word. In Jesus' name, amen.